John's Gospel, chapter 13, and we commence our reading at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. I think that will suffice for our reading. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own good word. We are seeking in these evenings, we are together, to draw some lessons regarding the garments associated with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have noticed already that garment of splendor that has been his from all eternity. We looked at that in Isaiah chapter 6. Last evening we were thinking of the garment of swaddling clothes in Luke chapter 2. And I do trust it has been a wonder to all our hearts that the one whose train filled the temple was the one who should be wrapped up in the swaddling bands and found lying in the manger. We thought in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, I think you could call it the garment of sufficiency. There was a woman in all her deep, deep need. Her need brought her to Christ. And she got through the crowd and just got a grasp of the hem of the garment. Got, as it were, a touch of that ribbon of blue. Got in touch with a heavenly man. And came to learn that the very feeblest touch brought her into the fullness of divine blessing. Tonight there are two garments before us that I'd like to draw your attention to. I'd like first of all to think of this garment in Luke's Gospel chapter 9. A garment that Luke describes as white and glycerine. And then we would like to look at the garments of John chapter 13. The garments that he laid aside. There is a garment on the Mount of Transfiguration. There I see something of the grandeur of the sovereign. And then I want to look with you at John 13 and come with you to that upper room and see something of the grace of the servant who would lay aside his garments and take the towel and gird himself. When we come to Luke's Gospel chapter 9, I notice that Luke tells me that it was about an 8 days after these sayings. If we read the other accounts of the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew's account in Matthew 17, and Mark's account in Mark chapter 9, you will notice that both of them tell me that it was after 6 days. And some have thought that perhaps there is a discrepancy in these accounts. But my brother, my sister, there are no discrepancies in this blessed book. The scene that we have brought to our attention is just a preview of coming glory. I believe a lovely picture of millennial glory that is yet to dawn. What Matthew and Mark are telling us is that it's after 6 days. Six undoubtedly is the number of man. And man has been tried in every sphere. And tried under many, many circumstances. And man has proved himself to be a total failure. But there's coming a seventh day. That is really what Matthew and Mark is telling us. There's going to dawn a seventh day. There will be a day of rest. We were thinking of that on Saturday evening. And I believe that is what God is showing us in the very opening chapter of our Bible. 6 days of toil, but he has in mind a seventh day, a day of glory that is yet to come. And so that is what really Matthew and Mark is telling us. There will be that seventh day. Of course, Luke will tell us things and give us the moral setting. And Luke will tell me that it was after 8 days, about 8 days after these sayings. Of course, Luke is just including the day the Savior spoke them. And the day it happened. As far as Luke is concerned, it's an eighth day. You know, eight brings me to a new beginning. 7 days of the week. And when we come to the eighth day, we're coming to a fresh start. We're coming to a new beginning. And that is really what Luke is telling me. What a new beginning it will be. What a new day it will be. What a new day will dawn. When Christ will be glorified. And when peace will reign. As far as Luke is concerned, it's going to be an eighth day. You know, I have noticed in reading through the Gospels, and perhaps I should mention this, that Matthew in his Gospel will give me the dispensational setting of the thing. If you want to find the dispensational setting, you'll find it in Matthew's Gospel. When I come to Mark's Gospel, Mark will give me the chronological setting. Because Mark will deal with things exactly as they happened. When I come to Luke's Gospel, Luke is not too concerned about when the thing took place. There are many things at the end of his Gospel that really took place at the beginning of the life of Christ. But that doesn't concern very much Luke. Luke gives me the moral setting of it all. And so I believe we have it here in this account of the Transfiguration. I do notice that the three accounts, they'll all tell me about the garment of Christ. What will Matthew tell me about it? Matthew will tell me it was white as the light. Because Matthew is speaking about one as the king. He will tell me about his official glory. And he'll tell me about that lovely garment. It was white as the light. No darkness could ever be seen where the king is found. When I come to Mark's account, Mark tells me that his garment was white as snow. I think what Mark is telling me is not so much his official glory, but Mark is telling me about his sacrificial glory. The garment was white as snow. Where else do we find that lovely expression? Do we not find it in that lovely text that we preach in the Gospel? Isaiah 1:18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I think really what Mark is telling, he's telling me something of a sacrificial glory. For in that coming day, it will all be based on the work of Calvary and the work of Christ. There can be no peace, no lasting peace, apart from Calvary. So Mark is telling me that this raiment, this garment, is as white as snow. And then he adds that no fuller on earth could whiten it. No laundry man could improve it. Oh, my brother, my sister, how true of the work of Christ. Nothing can be added to it. It is complete in that sense. And as God looks upon us in Christ, there's not a spot his eye can trace or aught that mars that work of grace. But when Luke will tell me about the same garment, Luke tells me it was white and glistening. The only time we get that word in our New Testament is found in Luke chapter 9. It was white and glistening. What's Luke telling me? The garment was unique. Because Luke is telling me of the moral glories of the Christ of God. Oh, Matthew will tell me about his official glory. And Mark will tell me about his sacrificial glory. The servant that came to serve and came to suffer. Luke will tell me about his moral glory. The garment was white and glistening. How unique, my brother, my sister, is this lovely man that we have been considering. I do notice on the mount, there are a number of voices heard on this mount. I notice the first voice to be heard is the voice of the Saviour himself. It is only Luke that tells me that. Luke tells me of the Saviour, that he went up into the mountain to pray. The other writers have never mentioned that. But you know, that is characteristic of Luke's writing. He's a great man of prayer. Whether it be in the book of the Acts that he wrote, or in his lovely gospel. It's a lovely study to go through the book of the Acts and to read of the prayers of the saints. Nearly in every chapter, you'll find God's people praying. Rather interesting, the chapters where there's no prayer meeting. You read them. You usually find problems. But most of the chapters of the book of the Acts, there's a prayer meeting. The saints are praying. And in this lovely gospel that he wrote, it's not now the prayer life of the saints. It's the prayer life of the Savior. At least seven times over in this gospel of Luke, Luke records the Savior praying. And it's on this occasion, on the mount, it says he went up to pray. And then Luke adds something that to me is delightful. Luke says, and as he prayed. Now that might seem very simple. But you know, my brother, my sister, I don't know how you are at times. But there are occasions when I would go into my study to pray. And maybe when I go in, I see a letter on the desk that I've never replied to. Or maybe a book to be put away. Or maybe more than one to be put away. At least my wife tells me that. And you know, before I know, I've got engaged in something else. Oh, I went in to pray. I went in with that intention. But maybe an hour or two goes by, and I've never bowed the knee. How lovely to notice this blessed man of Luke 9. Luke says he went up to pray. And as he prayed. Well, might those disciples in the same gospel in chapter 11, as they heard him pray, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so the first voice that is heard on the mount is the Saviour himself. He has went up to pray. But then I notice there's a Moses and an Elijah. And they have something to say as well. You know, Matthew tells me about Moses and Elijah, that they speak with him. And you would love to say to Matthew now, Matthew, what are they speaking about? But Matthew doesn't say. And we come then into Mark's account. And Mark says, Elijah and Moses, he changes them around. But he says, they were speaking with him. And you'd like to say to Mark, Mark, tell us, what are they speaking about? Mark never says. But Luke will tell me the subject of the conversation. What's it about? Luke says, they speak of his decease. They spoke about his going out. They spoke about his death. Why should Luke record that for us? I have noticed something just in the last couple of days in looking through Luke's gospel. And that is this. That the subject of death is nearly found in every chapter. You know, Luke as a doctor must have visited many homes where death had entered. Did we not read last night about a little girl, only 12 years old, but she's died? Luke will tell me the young will die. He'll speak about old men that die. He'll tell me about rich men who die. The rich farmer in Luke chapter 12. He'll tell me about poor men that die. Luke 16. The beggar died. He says it'll reach every aspect of society. He'll tell me of those just before they die, like Simeon, chapter 2. About the dying thief in Luke 23. He'll tell me about those after they die, Luke 16. He'll give me a little view into the other side, what happens after people die. But throughout his gospel, very often, he speaks about death. And it's not surprising when we come to this chapter, Luke chapter 9. Luke tells me the subject of the conversation. These two men were going to speak about death. Ah, but not any death. His death. His going out. Oh, what a death. The death of all deaths. His going out that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. How interesting to notice here in scenes of glory. Moses, the representative of the law. Elijah, the representative of the prophets. Moses, the man who knew of death. Elijah, the man who never tasted death. But they're together now in this scene of glory. And they're talking about his going out. You know, I thought that both of these men had a wonderful going out themselves. And you know, they could have well have spoken about their own going out. What a going out that Moses had. Only divine persons at his funeral. Not many had a going out like that. And what a going out Elijah had. 2 Kings chapter 2, caught up into heaven in a whirlwind. But you know, they're not talking about their going out. Oh, they have something greater and grander to speak about. They're talking about his going out, his exodus, that he would accomplish. I thought that was good. He would accomplish at Jerusalem. No thought of failure. You know, both these men in one way or another had failed. Though great men they were. You remember Moses, the meekest man on all the earth.
yet he spake unadvisedly with his lips. You think of Elijah, the mighty man of courage, yet he failed one day. He took fear and run for his life. But they're talking about a man. And they're talking about a work. And he would accomplish it. He would accomplish it at Jerusalem. You know, perhaps this is the greatest Bible conference of all on this mount. Two speakers. Must have been an English conference. Moses and Elijah. And the subject is given. His decease. What a subject. But what about the audience? Not very attentive. Fell asleep. And they're talking about his decease. The greatest work of all time. How wonderful, my brother, my sister, that from scenes of glory, their heart is not occupied with the glory, but they're thinking of his grief. From scenes of splendor upon this whole holy mount, they're thinking of his time of suffering. Oh, my brother, my sister, how good to appreciate that. Their conversation is not about this mount at all. Their conversation is about another mount. And what a contrast in the two mounts. You know, in Luke chapter 9 on this mount, the Lord Jesus Christ is with two godly men. Perhaps two of the most godly men in our Old Testament. That's not what they're talking about, though. They're talking about another mount where the Christ of God would be in the company of two ungodly men. Luke tells me in chapter 23 of his gospel, there were two other of a different kind, led with him to be put to death. I noticed in this mount in Luke 9, Peter speaks about three tabernacles. But that's not what Moses and Elijah are talking about. They're talking about another mount. Not where there would be three tabernacles, but where there would be three crosses. Three crosses standing. Side by side of broken law, a sign. I noticed in Luke chapter 9 on this Mount of Transfiguration, it says his face shone. But that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about an occasion when his visage would be so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That face that shone in Luke chapter 9 would be the face that would be buffeted, would be the very face that men would spit upon. That's the subject of their conversation. Not him being transfigured. That same blessed form being disfigured. For that's the idea of Isaiah 52. He was so marred. More than any man. That he was hardly recognizable as a human being. Such were the sufferings. And such was the ill treatment of men to Christ. In relation to the garment, on this holy mount it was white and glistening. What a contrast when we come to the mount they were speaking about. This same blessed man would be stripped of his very garments. We'll look at that tomorrow night in the will of the Lord. They stripped him. Our brother Stephen reminded us on Saturday afternoon of our first parents in Eden. Sinful. How wonderful to see the Creator clothing them. Clothing them with coats of skin. One sacrifice was enough to meet their need. How different at Calvary. I see the Creator. Sinless, spotless and pure. Unclothed by the very creatures of his hands. What a subject was our conversation. I noticed in Luke chapter 9 on this mount, the glorious scene. A bright cloud will overshadow them. I just noticed today, I'd never seen it before. They're speaking about his Exodus and then the cloud. That's the order, you know, in the book of Exodus. Chapter 12, their Exodus out of the land. And then the cloud in chapter 13. And so there is the bright cloud that overshadowed them. I believe the Shekinah glory that at one time rested upon the tabernacle. That had been seen in the temple of old, now rests upon this holy mount. But they're not talking about that. They're talking about a scene, and there would be no bright cloud. Darkness over all the land, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. The hymn writer said the sun did in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, his creature's sin. I noticed in Luke 9 on this mount, the Father's voice is heard. But they're talking about an occasion when the Father's voice would be silent. What has the Father to say in Luke chapter 9? Oh, with what delight he could, as it were, open heaven and say, my son, my son. But what do I find at Calvary? It's not the Father that speaks. It's the Son that speaks. And out of the darkness I hear that cry. My God. My God. Why? Oh, the why of Calvary. My brother, my sister, I feel that throughout eternity. In scenes of glory, our mind will ever go back to the cross. We'll ever be learning the reason why. Why he suffered as he suffered. I learn from Luke chapter 9 that in scenes of glory, we'll not be talking about the glory like Moses and Elijah. We'll be talking about the cross and the work of Christ. It will thrill us forever, you know. Our song in heaven eternally will be unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sin. In his own blood. And so Moses and Elijah, they're going to speak. They're going to speak about his decease. But then there's another voice heard. Peter's going to speak. Oh, he's now awake. Sees the glory. And he feels he must have something to say. Well, he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Ah, that was true, you know. Peter's right. I never like anybody too hard on Peter. Peter's correct. You know, that will be the language of all in this coming day. When Christ will be glorified. When Satan will be bound. You notice the first thing the Savior does when he comes down from the mount? Cast out the demon. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. The beast and the false prophet in a bottomless pit. And peace to reign. And Eden conditions to return. And Christ the center of it all. Oh yes, we'll say like Peter, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And then he says, let us make 3 tabernacles. Well, Peter's still right. He's thinking of the Feast of Tabernacles. The last feast in the Jewish calendar. When Israel would dwell in booths. I was down having meetings just a number of weeks ago. Maybe a little longer than that ago. In Manchester. And the area in which I was staying, there was a Jewish community. And they had the booths out in the gardens. Still keep it. What are they looking forward to? A day of rest. Oh, they haven't known it. But they're looking on to that day of rest. The Feast of Tabernacles. When they'll be back in the land. And know that rest. And be in the enjoyment of it all. Oh, Peter has the thing right. He knows it speaks of this millennial glory. He says, let us make 3 tabernacles. And then he says, 1 for thee. Oh, he's still right. I notice 2 lovely things about Peter. I notice that he left himself out. And I notice that he puts Christ first. Now, if you and I could get there, we'd be getting somewhere. 1 for thee. And if Peter had stopped there, you and I could have said amen to that. But it was just a pity he went on. 1 for thee. 1 for Moses. And 1 for Elijah. What's he doing? He's putting Christ on the level of good men. And now another voice is heard. And the Father speaks, and well he does. He says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. You've listened to other men. He says, I want you to lend your ear to him, and to him alone. There are prominent men upon the mount, but there is only 1 preeminent man, and that is my Son. Oh, to have our ear in tune with him. Then I notice as they come down from the mount. Rather interesting to notice. That's why I read verse 51. Coming down from scenes of glory. Says the Savior set his face. As it were to go. To Jerusalem. From scenes of glory. He now has before him. The suffering. Of the cross. And if you read through Luke's Gospel. You'll notice that from chapter 9, right to chapter 23, there is 1 journey before us. He's ever going up. He's ever going on to the cross. 7 times over, I read that expression. He went up. He went up to Jerusalem. He's going on to Calvary. I think there's a lovely link in Luke chapter 9 with the scripture we read in John 13. John says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. In Luke's Gospel, the sufferings of Christ is referred to as the place. Like Genesis 22, he sees the place afar off. He's moving to the place. But in John's Gospel, he refers to it not as the place. He refers to it as the hour. 9 times over in the gospel, he speaks about his hour. 9 is the number of finality. He knew that his hour was come, that he would depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Something I have enjoyed for some time now, going through John's gospel, and that is to see the links in this gospel with the book of Exodus in our Old Testament. And I think we have two in the opening verse of John 13. We've read about the Passover. Well, that's the primary thought in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus, the Passover. John really speaks more about the Passover than any other gospel writer. And why should that be? Well, you must remember that the first time that John ever saw Christ was as the Lamb. John chapter 1, John the Baptist points him out. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John loves to speak about Christ as the Lamb. The book of the Revelation is full of that. The Lamb, the Lamb. And he loves to speak about the Passover and to think of the true Passover Lamb. But I thought there's another lovely link with the book of Exodus in this opening verse. Having loved his own which were in the world, he would love them unto the end. I'm thinking now not of Exodus 12. I'm thinking of Exodus chapter 21. I'm thinking of a Hebrew servant who would serve as master for 6 years. But on the 7th year, he was free to go out. But what did he say? He says, "I love my master, my wife and my children. I will not go out free." My brother, my sister, is that not what we have in Luke 9 and in John 13? I believe that the 6 years are fulfilled. Has he not kept the law? Ah, my brother, my sister, there was no one kept it like Christ. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, with all his mind. And he loved his neighbor as himself. And I want to say, my brother, my sister, that morally speaking, he could have went out free. I believe that from Luke 9, from scenes of glory, he could have went back with Moses and Elijah. But like the Hebrew servant, he say, "I will not go out free." You know, that Hebrew servant was taken not into some inner recess of the house, but he was taken to the door. He was taken to the place of liberty and shown his liberty. He could have went out free, but he says, "I'm not going out. I love my master." In other words, he's saying, "I love my own." Is that not what the Savior is saying in John 13? Having loved his own, he's going to love them unto the end. Thank God for that. For his own would never have been with him in the glory if he hadn't went on to Calvary. And so we have read those lovely words in John 13. He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments. He took a towel and he girded himself. He poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Seven deliberate things that he does, and every one of them worthy of our meditation. Now maybe most of my brethren will look at John 13 in a little different way than it appeals to me. I know anyone I've ever heard speaking on John 13, and any book I've ever read upon it, will depict to us a picture here of the Lord Jesus coming into the world and taking the servant form. I rather look at it in a different context. I think, my brother, my sister, it is a lovely picture, not of his coming into the world, but it is undoubtedly a lovely picture of his going out of the world. For that's the context of John 13. He's about to leave. He's about to depart out of this world unto the Father. So what have we read? It says he riseth from supper. What supper is it? I believe it's the Passover supper. That Passover supper that spoke of his death. You remember Paul writing to the saints at Corinth, could speak about in chapter 5 of his first letter, Christ, our Passover, is sacrifice for us. So the supper spoke of his death. But he's risen from supper. Thank God for that. There is one now on the other side of death. Now what has he done? He's laid aside his garment. Is that not the truth of John 20? John with Peter enters into the sepulchre. John says, I saw and believed. What did he see? What did he believe? He saw there was one had risen from supper. He had laid aside his garments. They're all lying there. They're in the tomb. How delightful to know that. Like the Joseph we were speaking about. You remember in Genesis 41. When he came out of the dungeon. Says he changed his raiment. Never needed again. The prison garb was forever past. Only for Joseph now, the vestures of glory, of fine linen. My brother, my sister, he has risen from supper, and he has laid aside his garments. What's he doing now? He's going to serve his own. What a Savior you and I have come to know. Not only has he taken our place at Calvary, but he's showing to his own here. He's going to leave them. But he's not going to stop loving them. He has served them while he was here. But that service isn't coming to an end. It's an ongoing thing. How lovely to notice in the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of the servant. It's Mark that tells me about his ascension. Oh, Matthew doesn't tell me about it at all. Neither will John. It's only Mark and Luke that tells me about him going up. What's Luke emphasizing? There's a real man now in the glory. What is Mark telling us? There's a servant now in the glory. He has ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. It says, and they went forth everywhere, preaching the word, the Lord working with them. What's he doing? He's continuing serving today. How lovely, my brother, my sister. There is one who represents us at God's right hand today. And so he ariseth from supper. I wonder what these disciples thought when they saw him arise from supper. You know, it is Luke that tells me what they were talking about as they came to the room. Luke says they were disputing among themselves which of them would be the greatest. What a great privilege they had. What a great opportunity. Just to prove in the room which of them would be the greatest. For the basin of water is there. And the towel is there. And someone is needed to wash their feet. Oh, what a golden opportunity they had. To prove which of them would be the greatest. And I noticed that the Lord gave them plenty of opportunity to do it. He didn't wash their feet when they came into the room. It was when supper was ended. Or supper being in progress, some translate it. But whichever it was, he gave them plenty of opportunity to do it. But not a man would rise. What a shame must have filled their face when they saw their Lord and Master rise. And lay aside that garment, that outer robe, and gird himself with a towel, and pour the water into the basin, and begin to wash their feet. I've often wondered who he came to first. Could it have been Judas? I don't think Judas would have worried very much. He might well have thought to himself, well, you know, I didn't make so bad a bargain after all. I only got the price of a slave for him. That's all he is. Look what he's doing. It was a different thing when he came to Peter. There was a different heart in Peter. What does Peter say? Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And there are two words in that verse very emphatic. Dost thou? The one that Peter had acknowledged as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Dost thou wash my feet? The feet of a fisherman. That was just beyond the comprehension of a Peter. Well, said the Lord to Peter, Peter, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. You know, that verse has been a comfort to me on many an occasion in life. I remember the first time a brother ever quoted it to me. I was sitting at the bedside of my father in the hospital. I didn't know that in a few days he would be taken home. The dear brother came in to visit. He was only allowed in for a moment or two. He stood at the bottom of the bed. He says, I just want to leave with you one verse. The Savior said, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Are there not things like that in life, my brother, my sister? Many things we cannot explain now. Many things we do not understand why. There's coming a day when we'll know. Says to Peter, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know, thou shalt have full knowledge of hereafter. Peter's not convinced. He says, thou shalt never wash my feet. That's a very strong word. Thou shalt never, no never, wash my feet. Ah, said the Lord to Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. You'll notice, with me, not in me. It's not a matter now in John 13 of conversion. It's a matter of communion. It's not a matter of salvation. It's a question of sanctification. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part. No fellowship is the word. No fellowship with me. You know, when Peter comes to learn as a matter of fellowship with Christ, how like Peter? Oh, he says, Lord, he says, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Oh, for a heart like Peter's. When as a matter of fellowship, Peter wants everything that is possible to have. Well, he has to learn something more. Peter, he that is washed, he that is bathed, need not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. I just want to mention as I'm closing another lovely link with the book of Exodus here. He that is bathed need not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. I'm thinking of Exodus chapter 29. I noticed there that the priest, on his day of consecration, he was washed all over. That was done for him. That was never repeated. My brother, my sister, I think it is a picture of what happened when you and I trusted Christ. That was done for us. We were clean every whit. But when I come to Exodus 30, I read of God's provision with a laver. Now, what was that for? That was for the same priests. How would you say to me, were they not the men that were bathed all over in the chapter before? That is true. But when they would function in the presence of God, they must know the truth of a brazen laver. Every day, as they function in the presence of God, they must know what it is to have their feet and their hands washed, not in the laver, but at the laver. I noticed two lovely things in relation to that laver. I noticed it was unmeasured. You know, God is very particular in the tabernacle in giving us measurements. Not a measurement at all in relation to the laver. I judge that everything in the tabernacle that is measured speaks about what is complete and what is finished. That brazen altar in the court, the measurements are particular. 5 by 5 by 3 high. Tells me, I believe, of a finished work, a work that is complete, the work of Christ. But here's a laver, unmeasured. I think it speaks of an unfinished work. An ongoing work. What does it speak of? I believe it tells me in the water, the fullness of the Word of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. I trust my brother, my sister, we have known something even this very day of that ongoing work of knowing the cleansing effect of the Word of God. How good just to read this book, if for nothing else than just to keep you and I clean in a godless world. Here is a laver. It's unmeasured. Oh, the fullness of the person of Christ. Oh, the fullness of the Word of God. But something else I noticed. I noticed that it was uncovered. God gives us coverings for every other piece of furniture in the tabernacle. No covering for a laver. Why was that? I believe, my brother, my sister, for this reason. It was always available. Whether they were stationary or whether they were on the move, they ever needed the availability of the water of the laver to keep them clean on their journey through. I do trust that we can put these lessons into practice. Oh, to think tonight of a garment of the sovereign upon the mount, white and glistening. I trust we learn lessons as well from the garment of the servant and appreciate one who lives on our behalf, the servant of John 13. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for this opportunity of being with thy people. We thank thee for the privilege of opening and reading thy precious word and speaking again about the precious person of thy Son. We thank thee for his decease. We thank thee for his going out that he did accomplish at Jerusalem. And we thank thee, our Father, for the blessings that it has brought us into. We thank thee for the fullness of the work of Christ. And we pray, our Father, that these precious truths that are in thy word, that we would seek to put them into practice and to live in the good of them day by day. We thank thee not only for the fullness of Christ, but we thank thee too for the fullness of divine truth. And so we thank thee again for the privilege of being together. We thank thee for thy people that have come, and we do pray thy richest blessing to rest upon them. We ask this now as we do give thanks in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.